So now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, we looked at it this morning as well, page 996. We're going to read the same passage, and we're going to be looking at the same passage as well. This morning we looked at tough times with tough friends for tough times, and this afternoon we'll look at tough times with a kingdom perspective. So, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's come before our God in prayer. Gracious and merciful Father, again, we pray for your blessing on your word. Lord, may it be heard in our hearts. May your Holy Spirit so use it to change our hearts that we would indeed see more of you and find greater joy in you and in what you are doing. Keep us from distractions. Help us to be able to focus on you, and may your kingdom, as you grow us, as your Holy Spirit dwells upon us, may your kingdom advance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder, beloved in our Lord, I wonder if a reporter was to write an account of Paul's life, what it would look like. How would it end? No doubt they would cover his early life as a persecutor of the gospel, as he went about, with great vengeance against the church. And then they would probably talk about his sudden, startling turnaround when he saw the light from heaven, when he heard the Lord speak to him. And then they would probably cover his life as he goes out and does his missionary endeavors, his mission work, as he sets up churches and lots of churches all over, especially Asia Minor, and then going into Europe as well. No doubt after that, they would cover maybe his imprisonment. During his imprisonment, he had to write to many of the churches because there's all kinds of problems going on in the churches. As I mentioned this morning, tradition has it that he was released from his first imprisonment. So maybe they would cover some of that, and then again his second imprisonment, where he ends his days in a dark and dingy prison cell, cut off from the many ones that he loved, as we read about here in this passage. Be a bit of a somber end, You know, most reports, most books kind of try to end on a bit of a high. You know, you might start with kind of normal life, then a crisis hits, and then there's a dealing with a crisis, and then you kind of end on a bit of a high, you know, like happily ever after. But not so with Paul. You'd have to end the story in a dark, dingy prison. And his eventual execution. Not a great picture. But is that the way that the Apostle Paul would look at his life? Is that the way that he would be picturing these last months, days, we don't know, years possibly, of his life? Well, if this passage is anything to go by, that's not how he would be looking at it. He is focused, you see, on the kingdom of God. He's focused not so much on what he could see physically, but what is really true. That which is happening, which God is setting about, which God is doing in the world. You know, we are so easily focused, aren't we, on what we see. What is physical, what is tangible. But what is real is spiritual. The spiritual is much more real than the physical that we see around us. And so even as we, you know, as we look at this, the whole problem with the virus and all that's going on, you know, we read the reports and we think, this is what's happening. When in reality, there are other things happening. God is working his kingdom's agenda in this world. And that is the focus of the Apostle Paul here as well. And that's what we want to look at this morning. This kingdom focus in the midst of difficult and tough times. Firstly, we're going to see how Paul looks back. Paul looks to the past. Notice as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he speaks about this Alexander, the coppersmith. He has two difficulties that he faces. Firstly, this is Alexander, the coppersmith, who did him great harm. Now, we don't know who Alexander is. There are a few Alexanders in the Bible, in the New Testament, a few Alexanders that the Apostle Paul writes about, but they seem to be different Alexanders. Alexander seemed to have been quite a common name in those days, a little bit like Brown or Smith or John or Charles or something like that. So there are quite a few of these Alexanders around. But one thing we do know, obviously Timothy knows about this Alexander the coppersmith, and we're also not sure exactly what he's done. It seems that either he's been part of the trial, or at least maybe he was the reason that Paul had the trial. Maybe he was a false witness or an evil witness for that matter. Maybe he was the one who dobbed Paul in so that he was caught by the authorities. We're not 100% sure at all, really. But whatever had happened, Paul is warning Timothy. Timothy, you know, watch out for this Alexander in case you have the same fate as him. But notice what verse 15 says, that which is more important about Alexander. Beware of him yourself, so watch out for him, for he strongly opposed our message. For sure, Paul might have been concerned with Timothy's safety, but he's more concerned about the message, that which is going out, the message of the gospel. You see, in the face of his own death, he desires that the gospel message would continue. He knows what Alexander has done, but he's more concerned about the message. Notice the other incident that he mentions here in verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. It seems that the Roman justice system at that time also had the fact that, you know, you would have to go stand some sort of pre-trial court date, this first defense. There were obviously accusers, maybe lawyers from the other side, but nobody stood with Paul. All his friends, there were none of his friends there. Maybe he didn't have his own lawyer there or whatever. No one was there, just the accusers. We ask ourselves, of course, where was everybody? Where was Luke? We're not sure where Luke was. Where was Tychicus? We're not sure where he was. Maybe they were sent up on different missions already, or they just weren't able to make it there, or no one really knows. But the amazing thing is, with both these incidents, with the incident of Alexander and with the incident of this first defense where no one stood by him, what does Paul do? He doesn't say, well, I've had it with all these guys, you know, that Alexander, may God curse him. He doesn't say any of that. Or all these people, you know, why can't they get some real guts and stand with me? He doesn't condemn anyone. He leaves it over to the Lord. He says, Lord, repay him according to his deeds. And later on in verse 16, may it not be charged against them. But why doesn't he condemn these people? Well, I realize in a sense I'm speculating here. But if we think about Paul's life, and if we think about where he's been, and we think about the amazing grace that has been poured out on him, you know, he calls himself in 1 Timothy the chief of sinners. God had mercy on me, the chief of sinners. Paul was headed straight for hell, and God turned him around 180 degrees, so he was heading for God and for heaven. And he reflects on what God has done for him. And how could he possibly condemn others if God has been so good to him? How easy it is for us even to look in the past and to see those who have let us down, or see those who, you know, who have condemned us in some way or another, that person that's been unfair, the ones that have deserted us, the situation that just wasn't fair, it didn't go my way. How badly we were treated. And how easy it is for us to hold on to these grudges. And we despair and we allow anger to, as it were, boil up within us, or at least simmer. And our present actions are defined by what happened in the past. You see, our thoughts then become so centered on how badly I was treated, how people were against me, how that situation was unfair to me, how I'm being affected by this. But it's not the focus of the Apostle Paul. He has bigger goals in mind. He has bigger fish to fry, as we sometimes put it. His eyes are on different things. He's focused on God and what God is about, what God is doing. Remember when Jesus was nailed to the cross? And as he was being nailed to the cross by those Roman soldiers, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. There's a lot of things going on there. But his focus, you see, wasn't on how badly I'm being treated. His focus was on something bigger. What God was doing, a kingdom focus. So that's Paul looking to the past, but Paul also looks to the future. Now here, we kind of look beyond our passage a little bit. But you know, he's at the end of his life, he's staring death in the face, and he could look back, like many of us do, and it's not necessarily wrong to look back, all the things that he's done for the Lord. Maybe a little bit of this comes to my first point, but so maybe I'm mixing things up a little bit here. But you know, he's been on many missionary journeys. He could speak about his devotion to Christ, he could speak about his love for the flock, and he does that a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter. Where was it? In chapter 11, which we were reading about before. He suffered much for the sake of Christ. Lashings, stonings, shipwreck, beatings, exposure, hunger. Imagine what that would have done to his body as he's laying there in this dark, dank prison where he's cold. He wants this cloak. He's cold. And you can imagine what this is doing to his body. He has all the burden of the churches resting on him. And there is a time and a place to speak about the past. It's not wrong in itself to speak about the past. Paul did, as I mentioned before. You know, he does it there to remind the Corinthians, this is what I've done. These false apostles, they're living life up. Why are you following them? That's not what the Christian life is about. So the Apostle Paul is not a self-pity, like a pity party. But you see what the Apostle Paul is here doing in 2 Timothy is he's right at the end of his life. He's looking ahead. He's looking to the future of the church because you know the church of Christ will continue on. It will remain. It has to. And he is at work to fulfill that purpose, to continue the church. And what does he do? He writes this letter to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to know, Timothy, this is what it's about. This is how you have to, this is what you need to do for the sake of the church and for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now he could be thinking, well, what a waste of a life it's been. Here I am stuck in this dark prison. That's not what he does. He says, no, the church must continue on. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. So he's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel or ashamed about our Lord or of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You've been taught the scriptures, Timothy. Guard it, keep it, care for it, teach it. Chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust this to faithful men who will be able to teach so that the gospel message will continue on. Chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be a soldier, Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. You're a worker, Timothy. Keep going, Timothy. Well, chapter 3, 16 and 17. Here, there, all scripture is breathed out by God. What's it profitable for? For teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. What will happen? So that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he tells Timothy to do that, just that in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, complete patience and teaching, and so forth. You see, Timothy, you've been entrusted God's word. You've been entrusted the teachings. Now continue to preach. Continue to teach. Be the soldier. Be the worker that you're called to be. Continue on. Paul is not throwing a pity party in prison. He's thinking bigger. He's thinking beyond himself. He's thinking about God's kingdom and God's church. It must continue on. You see, there are greater realities going on than Paul stuck in prison. At the end of his life, he's not worried about, you know, filling up his bucket list or completing his bucket list. What's important for Timothy, or what's important for Paul, is God's kingdom and God's righteousness. You see, today there are greater realities at stake than a virus making the rounds, as difficult as that is. And it's tempting to read the news, one report after another report, and I'm just as guilty as anyone. You know, we need to do things to keep people safe. We need to be careful, all those kind of things. So don't take me wrong. But, beloved, God is at work. The great reality is not COVID-19. The great reality is God and his kingdom. He is continuing his kingdom. And he's continuing it for good. And our call, just like Timothy's, is to keep testifying to our Lord, to guard the truth that's been entrusted to us, to pass it on to others who will pass it on, to suffer as a good soldier of Christ, to be a valiant worker for the truth, to take the scriptures, to use it, to preach it, to teach it. That's our call. Our call is to trust him. Our call is to obey. Our call is to live our lives for the kingdom of God. So Paul, you see, he looks to the past and then he looks to the future. But Paul also looks, thirdly, to Christ. He looks to Christ. Notice in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. We looked at that a little bit this morning, but here I want to see that. Yeah, what does it mean? The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And notice in verse 18, he says the same. The Lord will rescue me. Same kind of idea, at least. And then in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. The Lord stood by me. You may remember the story. Children, some of you might know the story as well. When the Apostle Paul was first imprisoned, and he was at the temple, and then somebody recognized him at the temple, and then and he called out to people, "Men of Israel, come here! This is the guy that's taking Gentiles into the temple." So all these people come and they're beating up Paul, and the Romans come with their soldiers, and they take Paul, and they have to carry Paul over their heads because the people just want to beat him up. And then the Roman centurion is about to put him on the block and whip him. And he says, "Well, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just whip me without a hearing." So he stops that. But then this Roman centurion says, "Well, how about tomorrow? I'm going to take you to the Sanhedrin. I want to find out from these Jewish leaders what it is that they have against you." And there at this meeting of the Jewish leaders, Paul says, "You know, I'm on trial here because of the resurrection." And there's this dispute within the Sanhedrin about, okay, is there a resurrection, is there not? And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they have this big fight amongst each other. Oh, he's not guilty. The others say he is guilty. And the Bible says they're about to tear him apart. And so the Roman centurion comes again with the soldiers and kind of drags them out. So you can imagine at this time, Paul is pretty beaten up. And that night, there in the prison cell, wherever he was, in Jerusalem somewhere, he's beaten, he's bruised, maybe he's got a bloody lip, a black eye, I don't know what he had, sore muscles, and he's in desperate need of assurance. It's a dark time of his life. And in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, we read, Jesus came to him and encouraged him and said, "Take courage, Paul. Take courage." Courage is what Paul needed just at that time. "Take courage. I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to send you off to Rome, and you're going to be preaching in Rome." And it's interesting, this word courage in the New Testament is only used by Jesus. It's in our ESV, it's translated sometimes "take heart" or "take courage" or in some different ways, but it's only used by Jesus. Jesus used it to that paralytic. You may remember he was lowered down from the roof, and Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." Or to the woman who had that issue of blood for 12 years, he said to her, "Take courage, your faith has made you well." Or maybe you remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and they're rowing against the wind. It's in the middle of the night. Jesus had been praying on the mountain, And then they saw Jesus walking on the water, and they thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said to them, "Take courage, it is I." In the upper room, just before Jesus was about to be betrayed and handed over to the Romans, Jesus said to his disciples, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." You see, it's in a unique word of Jesus, but it's a unique word not only to the Apostle Paul and to those whom Jesus spoke to, it's a unique word to you and me. And it doesn't matter whether you're a missionary in some pagan culture in the midst of pagan darkness, Jesus says, "Take courage," or if you're a mother changing nappies in the hard work of that and the sleepless nights of that, Jesus says, "Take courage. Take courage. I am at work. I will continue my work in you and through you." You know, whether we're a worker in this materialistic world or a student at a university filled with the immorality that's all around us, Jesus says, "Take courage. I stand with you." Because you see, courage gives you a kingdom perspective. It helps you to look beyond what's going on here. The Apostle Paul, when he's here in prison, or when he was in prison in Jerusalem, Jesus says, "Take courage. I'm in control. I will send you off to Rome." And so we here as well, we can take courage because God is doing bigger things than what's going on around us that we can see with our eyes. Not that we can see viruses with our eyes, but everything else that's going on around that, right? And Paul took courage in his first imprisonment. You remember, he wrote this letter to the Philippians. We looked at that quite a number of years ago now. But there in his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, "What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Here I am in chains, but guess what? The gospel is going throughout the palace guard." Who would have thought of that? Paul in prison. Now suddenly the gospel is going on. It's continuing on. You see, with this courage, the Apostle Paul looks beyond the prison bars. And he looks beyond what God is doing. He looks beyond the mud, if I can say it like that, and sees the green grass. Or as some people say, he doesn't look at the dark sky, he looks at the stars. Not in a kind of a positive kind of thinking attitude, but in a, this is what God is doing. God is doing greater and more marvelous things than you and I can imagine. God is at work. He has his kingdom program. He is focusing on God's kingdom and God's glorious work. C.S. Lewis, I was reading this past week, a small article which quoted C.S. Lewis, who was speaking about actors in the play. You know that we're all actors in the play. And he says, C.S. Lewis says, we don't know the play. Okay, speaking about us as human beings, we're the actors and God is the director, as it were, or the author. So he says, we do not know the play. We do not even know whether we are in Act 1 or Act 5. We don't know who are the major and the minor characters of the play. The author knows. That it has a meaning, we may be sure, but we cannot see it. When it is over, we may be told. We are led to expect that the author will have something to say to each one of us on the part that each one of us has played. The playing it well is what matters indefinitely. So the refrain of Paul's life was really one of courage, continuing in the face of what was going on around him. He could see beyond, see what God was doing in his kingdom. It was a call to faithfulness, a call to what God had called him to do, despite what might be happening around him. And why could he do it? Because God was with him. He knew Psalm 139, right? Children, maybe you know Psalm 139. Where will I go from your presence? Can I flee from your presence? If I were to go to heaven, you're there. If I were to go down into the earth, buried in the earth, you're there as well. I can't flee. If I were to take the wings of the morning, in other words, if I were to go with the rays of the sun, I can't flee from you. You're there. You're always there. You're everywhere. I cannot escape your presence. You're there. God stands with us. If I can use one more illustration, remember the three friends in the book of Daniel? The three friends, you know, they stand in the face of the most powerful ruler of the then known world. I mean, at one command, off comes your head. He's that kind of ruler. He disposes of people at will, and he lifts up people at will. So he sets up this great golden image, right? And he says, when the music plays, everybody bow down to my image. And would you know it, three friends stay standing. So he calls them over in a great rage. And they come to the king, and the king says, well, I hear you're still standing up, and I'll give you another chance. If the music plays, you bow down and worship my image. If you don't, I'll put you in the fiery furnace. What do they say? If this be so, that you'll put us in the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, this will put some wind in our sails, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
That's pretty impressive. And what happens? God walks with them in the midst of the fire, right? You see, these three men had a bigger picture in mind. Not the powerful ruler who stood in front of them and said, I'm about to throw you in the fire. They saw a God who is much, much bigger than Nebuchadnezzar could ever be. Nothing stands before us that is bigger than God himself. So we will not cower, we will not be fearful, we will not be anxious, because we have a God who is bigger, who is much greater. He is the director. He has all the actors in place. He is in charge of all things. You see, as we face the tough times coming up, let's not live too much in the news reports. For sure, follow the news. For sure, see what's going on. But these news reporters, they're looking at the mud. They're looking at the bars. They're looking at the dark night sky. They're looking at the fiery furnace and the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. Let's not believe those reporters. At least let's not believe their view of the world. Let's believe in the God who stands by us. The God who is much, much, much bigger than any virus, than any president, than all the forces of this world put together, than the devil himself. This is the God who stands by us. You see, as we leave this room, some of us are leaving our shores. Verse 22 sends us on our way. This is not a wish. It's not a dream. It is the reality. It's a statement. It's a statement of truth that God imparts to us. The Lord be with your spirit. That's the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, teach us to believe who you are. Give us eyes to see truth, the reality of life, and not what our news reporters are telling us. Oh, Father, teach us to trust what you are doing. And teach us to find great joy in doing your will and your commands. Teach us the truth of that wonderful hymn, Trust and Obey. And in the midst of all that might happen this week, we don't know what will happen. We don't know where we'll be next week. Lord, teach us to see that you are at work and to trust whatever you are doing. For any who are fearful and anxious, give us a perspective on you and your glory. For any of us who are tempted to give up, throw up our hands in despair. Oh, Father, give us a stirring heart's desire to seek and love and serve and honor you. Keep us in your care, we pray. Guide us with eyes heavenward. In Jesus' name, amen.